I'm doing well. How are you? Nice to be in the air conditioning today, isn't it? Let's see. A couple of announcements. Our Dominican Republic outreach trip is on for November 27th through December 5th. There are applications out on the table in the lobby. If you've been praying about going and you want to go, I would get your application in quick and get your airfare secured rather quickly because the rates look like they've just jumped up a bit. So if you want to get the best rates, you should act quickly on that. We've nailed down the details for the tour of Israel. It will be actually a little bit earlier than we thought, February 10th through the 18th. And we're going to be taking a teaching tour through the land of Israel. And the reason that it's going to be in February is that it's a considerable savings compared to going in March or April. So we'll have more details on that hopefully by this weekend. But if you're on Facebook, you can go to the Calvary Chapel page, Calvary Chapel Delta page, and look at the events, and there's information about it there. Also, keep in mind September 11th, it's coming up pretty quick, we're going to be hosting a live webcast of a meeting that's going up up at Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia with Joel Rosenberg and retired Lieutenant General Jerry Boykin, and they're going to be talking about radical Islam and our Christian response to it. So that's going to be 7 o'clock Friday, September 11th here at the church. And let's see. If you lost anything recently, we might have it here. So after the service, you might want to go through the door and around the corner to the lost and found because we're going to empty that out in the next week or so. So if you've lost anything, you want to check for it there. I think that's it for the announcements tonight. Let's let the kids go for their classes and take a few minutes to say hello to one another. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll bring you one. If you have a cell phone, turn it off. And we'll get into the Word together in a few minutes. Guess that means you're ready. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 tonight. 2 Chronicles 24. And just a reminder, when we finish 2 Chronicles, we're going to be skipping over Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther and going to the book of Job. And the reason we're doing that is because we did Ezra outside, or this summer, first service, second service, Sunday morning. And we're in Nehemiah this weekend. We're going to finish up Nehemiah Sunday morning. And then the following Sunday morning, we're going to start Esther. So on Wednesday nights, we're going to continue through the Word and just skip over to Job and keep on going. So that's where we're headed. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come here and worship you. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us, for calling us to yourself. Thank you for giving us your Word and sending us your Spirit. And Lord, as we go through this chapter, we pray, Lord, that you would make it alive in our lives, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would equip us so that we can even help others. That you would speak to us, Lord. We don't want to look at things from the world's view or our culture's view, but we want to look at life through your view. We want to do what's right in your eyes. So please, Lord, speak to us, guide us, and help us through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 23, it really showed us this sudden turn from evil and corruption as Jehoiada, the high priest or the priest, presented Joash, the 7-year-old descendant of David, as the rightful ruler, as the proper person to reign as king. And the people were in agreement. For Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, the daughter of the man who had been the extremely wicked king of the north, had to go. She just had to go. You see, Athaliah's reign was the result of this corruption that we saw that started way back in chapter 18. As Jehoshaphat made an alliance with Ahab and secured that alliance by having his son marry Ahab's daughter. So Jehoram married Athaliah, and these two kingdoms, the north and the south, were kind of joined together through this marriage relationship, a believer and an unbeliever coming together and yoking up in this relationship. And so when Jehoshaphat died, his son Jehoram took over, and when Jehoram died, his son Ahaziah took over, and they were both going their own way. They were both not following the Lord. And then when Ahaziah died, his mother Athaliah took over, and she wasn't even from the line of David. She was related to Ahab, this wicked king in the north. And when she took over, we saw how she killed all the royal heirs. She killed her own grandchildren, save one. And that's this Joash, who was preserved, kept in the temple by Jehoiada the priest. He was preserved there. He spent 7 years, the first 7 years of his life, living in the temple, being protected by the priest, while Athaliah, his grandmother, was running the country, a wicked woman, a Baal worshiper. And I say that because, really, as we start tonight, I want you to know that the progression to evil in Judah was not sudden. It began with a little compromise. That corruption grew until they had a Baal temple, a temple to Baal, right there in the midst of Jerusalem. And the temple, the true and living God, was lying in really disrepair. It took a few generations to get to that point. It didn't happen overnight. But in contrast to that, the escape from evil was sudden. The escape from evil was as soon as Jehoiada presented Joash as the king, and the people then welcomed him, and they got rid of Athaliah, and they destroyed the temple to Baal, and they returned to worship of the true and living God. And so I see in that, really, in this section of Scripture, both a warning and a lot of hope. And the warning is that a little compromise can grow, if unchecked, and develop into some big problems, sometimes in a slow, almost unnoticed way. It just starts with a little compromise and just gets bigger and bigger and grows and festers until you wake up one morning and you say, "How did I get here?" Now, the hope is this, that if you've gotten way off track, you've gone down the wrong path, and you're far away from the Lord, no matter how far away from the Lord you are, your life can change tonight. The Lord can miraculously change your life, even give you an entirely fresh start, a new beginning. It doesn't have to be a long battle to change. The world wants to tell you that it has to be a long battle to change, and that's not what Scripture says. Tonight, your life can be radically changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says it this way. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." I think that's pretty radical. You know, old things passing away, everything becoming new. That's a radical change. And so your old life can completely go away, and your life can be made new now. You don't have to carry around the shame and the stigma of your past mistakes. You can be totally free and forgiven of even every heinous, willful sin. You know what? I love 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He said, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he said this to the church, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In that church, there were people there that he could say, "You used to be a homosexual, you used to be an adulterer, you used to be a thief, you used to be a drunk, but now your life's been radically changed." And that holds true for today. If you've been involved in sexual sin, if you've been a thief, if you've been a drunk, if you've been involved in some kind of white-collar crime or the worst gang that you can imagine, God can change your life as you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the awesome, awesome news that we proclaim. That it may have taken years and years and years to get where you are in sin, and it can take you moments to get out, as you simply surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now tonight we're picking up in chapter 24 as the nation of Judah had experienced this radical change, a fresh start, a new beginning. Let's see what happened next. See what happens next under their new 7-year-old leader. Chapter 24 and verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So here we learn right away that Joash, the 7-year-old descendant of David, did the right things. And he did the right things according to the Lord's judgment. Not society's judgment, not his culture's judgment, but according to the Lord's perspective. And he knew the right things. He knew what pleased God because he was raised right there in the temple. He was around the Word of God his whole life. He spent the first 7 years of his life hearing the Word spoken, observing worship, being raised right there under the leadership of Jehoiada the priest, a good and godly priest who became like a father to him. But please notice the qualifier here. As we look at him, he did right what was in the sight of the Lord. What does it say? All the days of Jehoiada the priest. And that's going to become very important a little bit later in this chapter, that Joash did right as long as Jehoiada was alive. Verse 3, "And Jehoiada took 2 wives for him," for Joash, "and he had sons and daughters." Now, don't read this immediately assuming that Joash had 2 wives at the same time. That's a possibility. And although Joash and Jehoiada were seeking after the Lord, you know, we know that that's where many men in the Old Testament fail. It was a problem for many of the men in the Old Testament. But it's important to note here that it was and is God's intention for marriage to be one man, one woman, united together until death. Matthew chapter 19, 4 through 6, Jesus said it. Matthew 19, 4 through 6, he said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." And so marriage is to be a genetic male, a genetic female, united together for as long as they live. And we have to put that qualifier on things today because we're living in this age where people can say, "Well, I'm not really a man," or "I'm not really a woman." And I know that's crazy insanity, but we're going to have to start defining marriage by saying a genetic male and a genetic female as God designed it. He made them male and female, and the two become one flesh. Now, it is quite probable that Jehoiada took a wife for Joash, and at some point she died, and so Jehoiada took another wife for Joash. two wives, not necessarily here at the same time. In fact, death in childbirth was quite common in the ancient world. And so it's possible that as he took two wives for her, they were not at the same time. In fact, this word took is in the imperfect tense in Hebrew, which indicates that it was not a one-time action in the past, but it was something that developed when he took. It's an action that took place, you know, over his time with Joash. He took two wives at some point along the way for Joash. Also, I want to call your attention to Jehoiada's role in this. Jehoiada was taking this fatherly role for Joash because it was common in Bible times for parents to participate in the process of choosing their son or their daughter's spouse. I mean, if you look through the Old Testament, you'll see it again and again and again. And even if you're saying in your heart, well, that was the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Bible speaks of the father's role of the woman, the father of the woman, deciding to give his daughter in marriage or not. The father had that responsibility to decide yes or no, thumbs up or thumbs down to the guy. And that's why, until just recently in the modern age, men used to have to go to dad to ask permission to marry the daughter. And this idea of submitting to parental authority regarding marriage, it might not be modern, but it's biblical. It's biblical. And it's the wisdom of God. Parents, don't think you don't have a say in who your children are. Can date or marry, because you do. You have a say. You have the authority over them. And children, don't miss the blessing of submitting to the wisdom and authority and leadership of your parents. Don't rebel. Parents have the best interest of their child at heart when they're helping in this area. And your emotions as a young person might deceive you. And parents have the ability and discernment and the grace from God to help with that decision. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it might be well with you and that you might live long on the earth." And I think you probably want it to go well with you. So honor your parents and submit to them. When does it end? If you talk to a lot of young people, they say 18. It's not in the Bible. Other young people say 21. That's not in the Bible either. When do you cease being your parents' child? Well, according to Scripture, it's when the leaving and cleaving occurs. When a new family unit begins. And here we see Jehoiada fulfilling this parental role for Joash and doing what was right in the sight of the Lord by fulfilling this role for him. And Joash submitting to Jehoiada in this. Well, look at verse 4. "Now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, 'Go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly.' However, the Levites did not do it quickly." The temple had fallen into disrepair as a result of the spiritual condition of the nation. They had stopped caring about the temple under Jehoram, under Ahaziah, under Athaliah. They just stopped caring. And they stopped caring about the temple because they stopped caring about the Lord. The condition of the temple was the result of the condition, the spiritual condition of God's people. And the temple just wasn't a priority. But not for Joash. Joash was not content to leave the temple in a state of disrepair. Joash wanted to see the Lord honored. He wanted to see the Lord represented properly through the condition of the temple. He wanted the temple to bring glory to the Lord. So when people walked into the temple, they wouldn't look around and say, "Man, this place is a mess. It's falling apart. Is this the God you serve?" But rather, you wanted people to look at the temple and say, "Wow, these people must really love their Lord, because look how they take care of it. Look how beautiful it is. Look how nice it is." And so he develops this plan to raise the necessary finances to get the temple back in shape. because he needed money to fix things up. And so he got the priests together and the Levites, and he said, okay, guys, I want you to go out into the cities of Israel and collect money. I want you to do some fundraising for the temple. And here we see the Levites didn't do it quickly. They weren't excited about it. They didn't embrace it quickly. They didn't get on board with the plan. They weren't with him in this. Why not? Well, we're not told specifically, but if you look at the council, the whole council of Scripture, I think they had good reason to not be on board right away. Because you see, the Lord never, ever, ever commanded the Levites or the priests to be fundraisers. He didn't tell them to go out and collect money. There was nothing in the law and there was no precedent. It wasn't their God-given job responsibility. And so they're here not doing it quickly. They're not embracing it quickly. Because the Lord didn't give the priests and Levites the responsibility of being fundraisers or money collectors. In fact, think about it. If they were money collectors or fundraisers, the message could get confused. The message of the Lord that we have in Scripture is that God is a giver and that God has everything and that the Lord is sufficient to meet all of our needs, that He's the supplier of every good gift. And so if they're proclaiming the sufficiency of God and then saying, hey, can you give some money? Do you see the problem there? Oh, God has everything you need and you have 10 bucks we need. It doesn't make sense. And so here it was understandable that the Levites didn't enthusiastically embrace this task. In fact, verse 6 goes on to tell us that Joash was bothered by this. The king called for Jehoiada and the chief priest and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of our Lord, and of the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. So Joash is obviously upset that things weren't moving forward. Why aren't you guys doing this? Why aren't you guys embracing this task? And why aren't you into restoring what Athaliah broke and destroyed? And from Joash's words here, it's clear that at some point, when he was trying to figure all this out, he sought biblical counsel. And he became familiar with what Moses did in the wilderness, as Moses had been given an opportunity to construct the tabernacle according to God's plan. And here he starts to bring up this plan. And I'd like to look at it just for a minute because it helps set this whole thing in proper perspective and we can see what he decides to do. So if you keep your finger here and you flip back to Exodus chapter 35, way back when the children of Israel were moving through the wilderness and God was helping them to construct a portable worship facility called the tabernacle, a quite elaborate worship facility that was a big tent in the wilderness, the Lord gave Moses chapter after chapter of instruction on how to put it together. And then you come to Exodus chapter 35 and verse 4, where we're told, Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. If you write in your Bible, you might want to underline that. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skin, dyed red badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And so Moses gets in front of the people and he says, okay, here's a list of the things we're going to need. He didn't say how much they would need. He just said, here's the things that we're going to need. And if you're willing, if you have it and you want to bring it as an offering, bring it. You know, Moses didn't go tent to tent soliciting. He didn't send the Levites to the priests to go tent to tent asking for money. He made no desperate pleas. He didn't begin a letter writing campaign. He didn't ask the people to sign pledge or commitment cards. He said to the people, whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring an offering to the Lord. And let's see the response there. If you look ahead at verse 21 of Exodus chapter 35, we're told, then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart. And they brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold. That is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. So the people came, the people whose hearts were stirred, and the people who had the willingness and who desired to be a part of this. People said, yeah, man, that's something we want to do. And they just came out of willingness. And then in chapter 26, let's see how it, or I'm sorry, 36, let's see how it worked out for them. Chapter 36 in verse 2, then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, everyone from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment and caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. They ended up with more than enough to do the work. They had to tell everyone, stop. Don't give any more. I've never heard that on Christian radio. Hey, folks. We don't need you to send your money this month. Have you ever heard that? It's amazing. Here the people gave, not because they felt like they had to, not because they were guilted to doing it, but rather they gave from their hearts because they wanted to, not even because they thought they needed to, but because they wanted to. And what happened was that it was more than enough. And this Old Testament story illustrates a New Testament principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8, which says, so let each give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God loves it when we give from our heart cheerfully, and as we do, God pours out His grace abundantly, and we experience His sufficiency. And that's what Moses experienced in the wilderness, and that's what Joash came to understand, and because of it, we see Joash totally changing his strategy. No longer trying to send his Levites and priests out door to door to collect money, but he totally changes his strategy. If you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, you'll see it. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 8, you can see him totally change his strategy. Where the word tells us, then at the king's command, they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord, and they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions and put them into the chest until all had given. And so here he's following that same pattern. He's just giving people the opportunity. The project they're doing was made known, and the people had the freedom to come and give. Instead of the Levites and priests going out and collecting money, the people could just come and give from their heart. And it worked. And people came and they gave with joy. They came rejoicing. And having, they had this desire in their heart to see the temple restored and repaired. They didn't have to be sold on the idea. They didn't have to be pressured into the idea. They didn't have to be guilted into the idea. Joash didn't need a thermometer to say, we're almost there, guys. He just said, hey, you want to do it? Just bring it. And all they needed was the information that they had the opportunity to do it. And that's the model that we try to embrace here. We've chosen not to collect an offering or ask for money in a way that pressures anyone or puts guilt on anyone or makes you think that we're desperate for money. You know, you walk in here and you look around, it takes money to keep this place going. But the Lord knows all the needs of the church, and He is able to direct people's hearts towards giving. And He's provided for us miraculously for 13 years. And it's just amazing to see that God is able to make His grace abound towards us, that we can have all sufficiency in all things for every good work. How did it work for Joash? Look at verse 11. So it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levites. And when they saw that there was much money, the king's scribe and the high priest and officer came, emptied the chest and took it and returned it to its place. And they did it day by day and gathered money in abundance. Then the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them, and they restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and they made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving, and offerings and spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. And so they took this approach of just putting the box out, and they ended up with more money than they needed to do everything and more. And they experienced the abundance of God's grace as He worked on the hearts of the people. Now notice, we're told, if you look at these verses, they repaired the house of the Lord, and they restored the house of the Lord, and they reinforced the house of the Lord, and they made things to serve in the house of the Lord. And that's an awesome picture of ministry today. If you ever have to lead a devotional somewhere, this is a great little section of Scripture. You can talk about the ministry that we have in the house of God today, which is the church of the living God, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says. And so here we get to repair people's lives, we get to restore relationships, we get to reinforce people's faith, and we do whatever we can do to help people as we serve the Lord. It's an awesome picture of our present ministry. And so things are going really, really well here at this point in the text, and then we come to verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both towards God and his house. So Jehoiada's life, long life, ended with a great testimony, an awesome and honorable reputation, as his influence was a blessing for all the people. And the people really sought to honor him, to recognize him for what he accomplished in 130 years of his life. Then verse 17 says, now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king. And the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and they served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. As soon as Jehoiada was gone, as soon as Jehoiada was dead, here shows up these leaders, and they bow before the king. They're flattering him. And they're gaining his ear. And Joash listened to them. Jehoiada, who had influenced him so greatly, was gone. He had no one to tell him what to do until these leaders showed up. And through their influence, the influence of these leaders, Joash was led away from the Lord. And Joash led the people away from the Lord to become idolaters and to serve other gods. It's evident that Joash didn't have strong personal convictions. He didn't have a strong personal connection with the Lord. He relied on Jehoiada. He relied on Jehoiada's relationship with the Lord. He relied on Jehoiada's walk with the Lord. He relied on this man that had raised him. And when Jehoiada was gone, that influence wasn't there anymore. And Joash was easily led away from the Lord and away from the Lord's ways. I think there's two lessons here. First, you must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ to be able to stand, to be able to persevere, and to ultimately inherit eternal life. It has to be a personal relationship with the Lord. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 say this. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you have to personally receive Jesus Christ to become a child of God. You have to be born again into the family of God by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord. No one else can make you a child of God. Parents can't make children, children of God. Husbands can't make a wife, children of God. A wife can't make her husband a son of God. It doesn't work. And I think there might be some here tonight who come to church regularly, who know a lot about the Bible, who come with their parents or come with their spouse, who are greatly influenced in their life through biblical truth, coming from their surroundings, but people who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. It has been said that God has no grandchildren. In other words, each person has to be born again. A person must be a son or a daughter of God. And, you know, you're blessed if you live in a Christian home. But you're saved because of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not because of your parents' relationship with Jesus Christ. And there comes a point in time when the influence of your parents will diminish. And then you will see the reality of your heart. That is, if you're really following Jesus, or you're just doing it because you have to, or it's something you've grown up doing, or it's something because your parents are doing. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." When you face temptation, we all face temptation, that's when you see the reality of your own heart. And you'll either stand resisting temptation, trusting in the Lord, or you'll be like Jehoiada and you'll just act like the world. In fact, if you're constantly battling your parents now, trying to push the boundaries a little bit further and a little bit further, seeking to do more and more things the way the world is doing things, or the things that the world is dangling before you, if you're sneaking around and operating in darkness, it would be very good to stop and ask yourself, what would happen tonight if my parents let me do whatever I wanted to do? What would my life look like? Would it look like I'm a Christian at all? See, today is the day to repent and personally receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You have to come to Jesus personally to come to the Father and receive eternal life. You have to personally repent and believe the gospel. That's the first lesson. It's the preeminent message, that you personally have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Look, we look around, we've seen it. 13 years we've been here, we've watched kids grow up, coming to youth group, coming to service, sitting here in the seats, and they come with their parents all the time, and they go to Sunday school, and they know all the answers, and they memorize Scripture, and everything looks great, and then they go, and when they go, they go. And it's because they had biblical knowledge and they knew biblical things. The fact is that they hadn't come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, many of them. Don't make that mistake. You need to ask yourself, where do you stand? If you didn't have your parents' influence, where would you be? Are you coming to church and reading your Bible and worshiping the Lord because you want to? Or are you coming here because of your friends? Because it's the thing that you happen to do on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings. You have to personally repent and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Personally. Now the second lesson is this, and that's for parents. Your main goal in your parenting should be to introduce your children to Jesus Christ. If you're content with compliance to your standards, if you're happy with rule followers, You need to stop and ask yourself tonight, what will happen when I am no longer able to influence my son or daughter? What will happen when they move out or I die? What good is it if they comply to your standards when they leave your house to go crazy for the world? And what good is it if you raise a rule follower who ends up in hell? Parents, I think our role is best exemplified by John the Baptist. It's our role to encourage our children to be ready for the Lord and to teach them about the kingdom and to call them to repentance, to encourage them to repent from sin. But more than that, it's our role to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's our role to say, I must decrease and He must increase, and point our children to Jesus. For ultimately our desire is for Jesus to be more and more and more in their lives. And as our children mature and grow and receive Jesus and get to know Him better, it's time to start encouraging them to, you know what, you listen to what Jesus is saying. When they come and say, can I? You say, well, what does the Lord say? Why don't you pray about that? What does God's Word say about that? Because I want to take a lower position. I want Jesus to take a higher position in your life. It's a principle that can be taught. Just by, instead of immediately responding to a question quickly, say, hey, why don't you go and pray about that? Why don't you seek the Word for direction? And then you come back and you tell me what the Lord is showing you. Our goal is to have our children to be radically on fire for Jesus Christ. Not like Joash, just kind of influenced by his father figure, but a person that is just radically on fire for Jesus Christ. Here, Joash easily influenced away by the leaders of the land. But even so, the Lord wouldn't allow him to get away too easily. Look at verse 19. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord and testified against them, but they would not listen. Out of love, God sent prophets to his people. He sent a man with a message intended to bring them back. It was a testimony against them. It was a message that pointed to their failures. It was correction. It was a needed rebuke. It was love. When someone is going the wrong way, to say nothing is unloving. To say something, we'll see at times, won't make you popular. But it's love. Some people refuse to say anything when someone they profess to love is making stupid decisions. Some are fearful that they'll drive that person away further or injure their relationship further. That's selfish and that's faulty thinking. If a person is going down a one-way road the wrong way, to sit back and say, oh, well, you know, enjoy it, have at it, is crazy. It's love to say, hey, you know what, you're going the wrong way, stop. You got to change direction. If someone is walking into a trap, it's loving to say, hey, there's a trap ahead, don't go there. Don't ever, ever, ever shrink back from telling people the truth. Because the truth is love. They don't contrast each other. But the truth is love. And telling someone the truth, it is loving them. It's the Lord's heart. It's the way He works. And so He sends the prophets to them to say, hey, you're going the wrong way. Turn around. But the people wouldn't listen. Verse 20, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest who stood above the people, and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, He also has forsaken you. Now, Zechariah was the son of Jehoiada, the priest. He was most certainly quite a bit older than Joash. I mean, we're told that Joash reigned for 40 years, right? And Jehoiada died when he was 130. So you just start doing the math and you know that Zechariah is considerably older than Joash. But they were connected with the same family. They were raised in the same household. And Zechariah and Joash knew each other well. And here we're told the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, empowering him to declare this message. And he publicly asked this question, why in the world are you going against God's standards, doing something that cannot prosper? Why are you doing that? Why? Now, it might seem like fun. It might have seemed like fun, their ways of prospering for a season. You know, you look at why did they turn away and worship idols? I'll tell you why. Because idol worship involved all kinds of immorality. Idol worship involved all kinds of sexual immorality. And that's one of the reasons it was a hook. What they were doing might have seemed to prosper for a while. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 talks about the passing pleasure of sin. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. And sin can bring pleasure for a while. That's why sin is so dangerous. I mean, if sin was just a horrible experience from the first step, you know, it wouldn't be that big a deal. We'd say, no, I don't want to do that. But sin, the reason it's so dangerous is because it's appealing. And it can be fun for a season. It appeals to the flesh. It can be fun to sin for a while, but it's a trap that will ultimately destroy you. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Listen, disobeying God will ultimately not prosper. You will miss out on joy. You will forfeit peace. You will live with guilt and shame, and you'll become enslaved to sin. And ultimately, sin will kill you. When the Bible says the wages of sin is death, there's a couple different layers there. We're born sinners. We're born spiritually dead, cut off from a relationship with God. When we're born, we can't connect with God because we're sinners. And so the wages of sin is death, and our sin nature separates us from God. If a person remains in sin and they don't repent and come to Jesus Christ, the wages of sin is death, eternal fire, a lake of fire, very real, literal, eternal suffering where it never, ever ends, Scripture says. That's called the second death. You can see that in the book of Revelation chapter 20. The wages of sin is death. But guys, just in a very practical way also, sin will kill you. It will kill you. The reason God says don't sin is because it's bad for you. Eternally, yes, and temporally. Jesus said in Luke 9:23-25. Luke 9:23-25. And listen carefully. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, I'm going to stop right there. That's what I want. I want to come after Jesus. You guys want to come after Jesus? I mean, I just look where he went and where he is. That's where I want to be. I want to be in heaven with the Father. I want to be there in glory with the Father forever. In that place, there's no sin, no sorrow, no sadness, no pain, no death forever and ever. I want to be there. Do you want to be there? I want to be there. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, let him deny himself. Ouch. Ouch. Say no to self. That's pretty radical, isn't it? That means that when I want something, I have to choose to say no. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, when Jesus said that in Luke 9, and he was talking about the cross, they didn't know about the redemption of the cross. All they knew of the cross was that it was a place where guilty criminals died. And so when Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me, he was telling them, embrace the idea that you're a guilty criminal that deserves to die. That means I need to die not only to my desires for myself, but I need to die to the idea that I'm good and I deserve things. I need to embrace the reality that I'm guilty and I don't deserve any good thing. That means all self-justification has to end. The attitude that says, I deserve better than this, has to end. And then he went on to explain, he says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. I want to hold on to my life. I want to hold on to my plans. I want to hold on to my world. I want to hold on to the way things are. Jesus said, if you try to save it, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. When you come to the place and you say, it doesn't matter what I want anymore. I don't care what I want anymore. And life isn't about me. This world isn't about me. Lord, it's about you. What do you want for me? However that works out, what does your word say? What is your spirit saying? Whatever you want, Lord, I'm going to lose my life for you, Lord. He says, that's when you save it. That's when you discover real living. And then he finished that section by saying, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he is himself destroyed or lost? If you hold on to your own life, if you attempt to go your own way, even if you gain the whole world, if you have everything, in the end, you'll lose everything. So what is a profit? What good is it? Zacharias said, why are you doing these things that you cannot prosper? This isn't going to work out for you. Why are you doing that? And he made it clear to Joash. He said, you walked away from the Lord. You've chosen to serve other gods. You've forsaken God. And he gave Joash this strong message that God has forsaken you. In other words, you've chosen to depart. You've chosen to follow a different God. And the living Lord is not with you in that. He's not going with you to worship Baal. He's not going with you to bow down to your little idols. He's not going with you in that direction. This is a very clear call for repentance. I mean, why would God send this message? To give Joash the opportunity to turn to the truth that he knew in his heart. How did the people respond? How did Joash respond? Verse 21. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. Look, they didn't like the message, so they killed the messenger. They didn't like the message, so they killed the messenger. A tragic yet often repeated response to the message of God. And when you speak the truth in love, it happens. You can look back through history, it's happened. Many, many people have died for speaking the truth in love. And when people don't like what you're saying, they will do what it takes to get you out of their life. They'll shut you out. And it can hurt a lot when it's people you really love. I mean, just think about what Jehoiada did for Joash, and then he responded to that love by ordering the people to kill Jehoiada's son, Zechariah. Now, also notice that as Zechariah died, he prayed to the Lord asking for judgment. Lord, you take up this cause, you look on this, and you repay. He asked for justice. And we'll see that he did. Now, although this is justice, there is a more excellent way. Remember Stephen? Acts chapter 7 tells the story. He proclaimed the truth to the Sanhedrin. It was a message the Sanhedrin didn't want to hear. And he called them to repentance. And how did they respond? By stoning him. In Acts chapter 7, 59 and 60 says this. Acts 7, 59 and 60. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Stephen cried out for mercy for those who were stoning him, in contrast to Zechariah, who's calling out for justice. But Stephen was following the example of Jesus. For when they were crucifying him, remember, as they were crucifying, he responded by saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. And you know, we can trust the Lord to take care of those who come against us. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. But you know, the Spirit of God today dwelling in us can enable us to extend mercy as Jesus did, mercy as Stephen did, and that kind of forgiveness and mercy becomes a testimony to a watching world. As people say things against you and they come against you, and you just extend mercy and love and forgiveness to them. Well, here Zechariah asks for justice, and verse 23 says, "So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus." So here, right away, the men who had influenced Joash were destroyed. The leaders of the people were destroyed. And the Lord used the army of Syria as his tool of judgment, a pagan nation, unbelievers, as an instrument of judgment. Verse 24, "For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers, so they executed judgment against Joash." Israel's strength, Judah's strength, was always with the Lord. They were able to defeat huge armies. You can see many, many stories where they were overcoming, being outnumbered greatly because the Lord was fighting for them. And here you see the opposite occur because the Lord was against them. And the Lord said that this would happen if they turned from Him. Deuteronomy 28:25 says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth." And so here we see a very small army defeated the army of Judah because God's people turned away and they wouldn't respond to this call of repentance. Verse 25. By the way, that's the New Testament principle, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. They're saying, "No, we won't go this way." And so God is actually working against His people. Verse 25. "And when they had withdrawn from him," from Joash, "for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings." These are the ones who conspired against him. Zabad, the son of Shimeath, and the Ammonitis, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabitess. "Now concerning his sons and the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of God, indeed, they are written in the annals of the book of the kings. Then Amaziah his son reigned in his place." And so here Joash dies in dishonor. You know, as I look at Joash, you see this guy that had such an opportunity before him. Things could have been great for him. I mean, God preserved his life when he was a child. All of his brothers, sisters, all his family members were killed. He was preserved. And God didn't put him in a cave somewhere out in the wilderness. God put him in the temple and put him under the leadership of the chief priest. And he was in this awesome place where he was taught the ways of God. And God gave him this godly mentor who helped him. And he submitted to him. And he did what he said, and just he set him up in the perfect place, made him king, did so much for him, took this little boy, you know, raised him till he was seven, and then made sure everybody was supportive of him and lifted him up as king, did so much for him. This guy had everything going for him. But as soon as the godly influence of Jehoiada was gone, Joash turned away quickly. And the reality of his heart, the heart that was hidden behind that godly outward appearance, was manifest. And he refused to repent, and he lost everything. What a tragic story. Sad, sad story. But it's in the Word, so it doesn't have to be repeated. Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord? All the constraints of your home, your parents, your spouse maybe, if all those convictions were cut loose, what would you do? Would you serve the Lord? Would you really want to read the Word? Would you really want to be a part of what the Lord is doing? I think it's important to think about. To really think about that. Can you really say, I've decided to follow Jesus? No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, how it is instructive to us, and how sometimes it can be tough to hear, but you're so good and gracious and loving that you're willing to tell us the truth, even when it hurts. Lord, thank you for the enduring truth of your word that as we live in cultures that are changing, in society with standards that are changing, you give us your word which never changes. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to hold fast to your word, to not turn to the left or the right, but to hold on to what you say. That we would learn the blessings of obedience. And Lord, you have been so gracious and kind and merciful to us. You've provided the way of salvation for us. You've spoken to us. Lord, we want to be people that follow you. Not because of a person's influence or a leader's influence, but because of our personal relationship with you. I pray, Lord, for each person in this room that if any are deceived, self-deceived even, that you would lift those blinders. And Lord, that any who haven't truly committed to you, that even tonight would be a change. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for the love that you have for us. And thank you most of all for Jesus, who finished the work, who paid the price, so that we can be yours forever. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to worship the Lord after that. If you need prayer tonight, you have questions, you'd like to get serious with the Lord and you'd like us to pray for you, you can come up afterwards. We'll be available up here at the front to pray with you and for you.